BibleChurch.org. Okay. All right, we are in our study of Matthew. Now, we're in the Passion Week. The last 3 or 4 or 5, 6 hours of our Lord's life here at the First Advent. And this study, the study of the Passion Week, the study of the crucifixion is always sort of a bipolar type study. It's a study of extremes, at least two different extremes. On the one hand, we have the extreme behavior of depraved man, and that's always about as ugly a thing to have to remind ourselves of as we have in Scripture. The treatment of humanity of our Savior is about as ugly and as objectionable as anything we find anywhere in Scripture. And what it illustrates to us, quite frankly, is what we have been saved from by our Savior's work. If he had not come and died in our place, we'd be like the behavior of the lost that we see here during this time. And as I say, it's about as ugly as anything can be. That's one of the extremes. And the opposite pole is the behavior of our Savior, and how gracious and delightful it is in principle. The reason is that what we see on his part, unlike the depravity of man, is we see obedience in the extreme. He does exactly what his Father asked him to do. Now, when the plan of redemption was put together back before the creation, it necessitated, of course, a Savior who would become a human being and could therefore represent us and die for us. So we know that part of that plan required the incarnation. Jesus, some member of the Godhead had to come and be a human being. That role fell to the second member of the Godhead, to Jesus. We call him and think of him and talk about him as the Son of God. He is God, of course, but he took on that role of a son to his Father in fulfilling the plan of redemption. So the incarnation was a requirement. Living sometime here in this satanically controlled environment and yet without sin, that was also part of his job, part of the requirement. And ultimately then the obedience that he exhibits to God's plan was part of that requirement as well. Come in, Joe. Welcome, my friend.
Thank you.
Here's your buddy.
He's coming.
Bob coming? Okay, good, good, good. We'll let him catch up with us here then in just a minute. So the obedience that we see on the part of the Savior to the circumstances that he had to endure was also an integral part of God's plan of redemption. He could not have disobeyed. Why could he not have disobeyed? Why is that a true statement? He could not have disobeyed. Why?
Himself.
Beg your pardon?
It would be like disobeying himself.
That's true. That would be a, what would we call that, an oxymoron or something like that? Maybe something that's not logical. He'd be disobeying himself. In order for him to disobey, he would have had to have a sin nature, wouldn't he? Because disobedience would have been sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He could not disobey God. He could not go to the cross. So on the one hand, we see the depravity of man and man's treatment of the Savior. And on the other hand, we see the extreme obedience on the part of the Savior that took him to a death that saved us from the treatment he was getting from depraved humanity. So it's kind of a, like I say, kind of a bipolar thing. On the one hand, it's as bad and as ugly as it gets. On the other hand, it is as wonderful as it can get in that we have a Savior that saved us from the depraved state we see on the part of the other people here. So he's on the way to the cross. He asked his father if there was some other way that the plan of redemption could have been completed without him having to become sin. He asked that if there was, could that be done? That wasn't an act of disobedience. That was just a pursuing of some other possibility whereby he did not have to lose his fellowship with his father and become sin for mankind. There was no other way. So he had to go through that. And he did go through that, and he obeyed God even to this horrible death that is the basis of our entire salvation. So we're seeing that bipolar stuff go on here in the last few hours of our Lord's life, and it's always striking how bad it is from one perspective and how eternally life-saving it is from the other. So that's what we're seeing as we go through. So let's pick the trail up in Matthew 27:27. Jesus has been taken captive. He's gone through these six different hearings, three of them religious, three of them civil. He's been sentenced by Pilate to death. Pilate still looking for a spine. He hadn't found it yet, I don't think. He just totally folded like a tent and was worthless. And so he's been taken into the cross. Well, excuse me, not quite yet. Let's look at this verse 27 stuff first. The soldiers and the governors took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered a whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. I think we did talk about this a little bit last week. We'll just mention it again, though. The Romans would keep these barrels of these thorns, these big, long 5-6-inch thorns. They'd keep them in these barrels around the praetorium to start fires with in their barrels for heating and so on. They were kindling, in effect. So they had this supply of these big thorns right there handy, and so they wove it into a wreath-like thing and stuck it on his head. As you can imagine, you can't put something like that on your head and it not hurt. It's just a bunch of spikes is all it is, a bunch of pointed things that they stuck on his head, and then they beat him on top of his head then with sticks on top of that thing, and so all they did was drive that into his head, spit on him, beat on him, mocked him. About every kind of objectionable human behavior you could come up with, they did. And then they led him back toward Pilate, head back to Pilate, and they found this guy to bear his cross. They made the, they called him the guilty. In this case, he wasn't guilty, but they would have called him that. Carry his own cross member. Looked like the vertical piece was sort of semi-permanent, and then you take the cross member up and down with the person on it, and it's about like a piece of railroad tie. If you ever done any landscaping and used landscape timbers or railroad ties or stuff like that, you know they're big and heavy. And so in the condition he was in, he couldn't carry that thing. So they pressed this guy named Simon into service to bear his cross, that's both symbolically and literally. And when they'd come to a place called Golgotha, which means a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Now, the reason, I think, for this refusal to drink this is that it was somewhat narcotic. It would dull the senses a tad, and he didn't want that. So he refused that drink. We'll see him accept a different one here in a little bit. But he refused the drink that had Tylenol 3 in it and wouldn't take that. Said, when they'd crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. There's a country song I've heard, I don't know how many times, it's a guy's complaining about it. He says, everything I own is just what I got on. Well, that was true of Jesus. Everything he owned was what he had on. When they drug him in there, he didn't have any worldly possessions. And one of the things he had on was a tunic that his mother would have made him when he sort of left home and reached adulthood. The mothers would typically sew those things. It was a one-piece tunic that was sort of the undergarment of the day. You'd wear it under your robe and other things like that. So if you can kind of imagine a long single-piece tunic, he had that and maybe one or two other pieces of clothing. Well, that thing, you can't divide it. The Romans got everything he had. The guys executing the sentence on him, they got to take whatever the victim had and split it up. Well, you can't split that thing without tearing it up. So they cast lots for it, is what this casting lots is about, to see who would get that. And this would be something that his mother would have made him. And so when they did that, the other Gospels tell us is when he looked at John and said, John, behold your mother, and woman, behold your son. That's when he placed his mother in the care of the disciple John, is when they, in essence, cast lots for that symbol that would tie him back to her, that tunic. So they rolled the dice to see who would get that. And then they sat down and began to keep watch over him there. So they're just kind of monitoring the scene, waiting for him to die. And the purpose of a crucifixion was to kill you. And the whole theory behind it was that you're hanging there on your outstretched arms and all your body weight is coming right through your chest. So when your diaphragm can't come up and down like it normally does when you're breathing normally, you got too much weight on it. So they would try to support themselves with their feet and with their legs to try to keep the weight off of that diaphragm so you could catch the breath. But it's sooner or later it's going to take its toll on you, and in fact they'll try to accelerate that process later by breaking the legs of the people on the cross. Then you can't support yourself. You're just hanging totally on your tie points on your wrists, and your diaphragm would eventually get to where it couldn't move and you would suffocate. And they want it to be long and slow and painful, and that's what the crucifixion was about. So the guys are just sitting there waiting for him to die. And they put above his head a sign, verse 37, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now remember from the other Gospels we know is that really irked the Jewish leadership to put a sign on him for all the passersby to see that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The sign didn't say, "He said he was the King of the Jews." If that's what the sign said, the passersby could dismiss it. Well, you can make any claim you want to, you know, in that state of mind, nobody paying attention to it. But the sign actually said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," and that irked the Jewish leadership to no end. They tried to get Pilate to change it, and he said, "Get out of here. I ain't changing it." And not only that, but he was keeping company with two robbers, one on either side. Of course, you always see that picture of three crosses, Jesus in the middle. One of them, we know from the other Gospels, had the good sense to recognize his person. That guy was cutting it pretty close. He had probably a half hour, an hour to live maybe, when he made a profession of faith, thanks be to God. The other one of those two robbers did not, but this one of the two did believe, and Jesus told that guy that that guy would be with Jesus that day in paradise. So following his death, he went home for a brief visit in paradise, and that robber was there with him that day, Friday evening. So he came out of everything in pretty good shape. The other guy, not so much. So thanks be to God that one of the two made a kind of a deathbed decision, so to speak, and was saved. Other passersby were abusing him, wagging their heads, saying things about him. We said, "Hey, you said you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, save yourself if you can do that. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Well, they're using his own words to preview his death against him. He told them that he would rise again on the third day, and they're using that in a misconstrued manner to say, well, he said he could knock the temple down. It had been 45 years in building, and he could rebuild that in 3 days. Well, that's not what he said. He was talking about his death here. And so people are abusing him with his own words, spoken to be an encouragement or a help to them. Again, this is part of the depravity that we're seeing here. And some of the chief priests and the scribes were hanging around, and they were mocking him also, verse 42, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we shall believe in him." Sure. He performed about 35 known miracles in just the Gospels alone. Miracles. And these people didn't believe in him. So if he comes down from the cross, is that going to change their mind? When they had dead people raised from the dead, they had lame jumping up and running around, they had blind seeing, they had deaf hearing. All of that went on in their face, and they still would not believe him. This is not going to change their mind. And they just keep on ridiculing him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him, at least up until a point. One of them changes his mind and understands and comes to faith, but the other one did not. So, I mean, he's just catching an earful from everybody in every way. In addition to the physical sufferings, he had all that, what are we going to call that, psychological, mental suffering as well, where everybody's ridiculing you and mocking you and making fun of you and all that stuff. But here's the real suffering in my mind. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until about the ninth hour. This little wheel kind of tries to summarize some of the crucifixion stuff. But it looks like all of the trials in that six different hearings he had was during the nighttime here, and he was taken to the cross about 9 in the morning. So it looks like from about 9 till 12, now he's on the cross and he's having to hear all of this abuse and, of course, suffering physically greatly. But from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. The hours would be counted from here. So sixth hour would be here, ninth hour would be over here at 3. So it looks like what they're saying here is that from about noon to 3 is when the darkness settled on all of the land. And what I think happened in that 3-hour window is the doctrine of imputation took place. You remember what that doctrine is all about? Imputation is a 3-pronged doctrine. The sin of Adam is imputed to the race. The sin of the race is imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to those believers. So one of the steps in that 3-pronged deal is that the sins of mankind are all imputed to Christ during, I think, this 3-hour window right here from 12 to 3. What's that mean? Well, what that means is that the ownership for every sin that will have ever been committed by everybody who will ever have had life on this planet, that ownership was assumed by our Lord in that 3-hour window. Now, can you imagine such a thing? Every sin committed by every person that will have ever lived at any point in time, from Adam down to the last guy to be born at the end of the millennial kingdom, whatever the case may be, all of that ownership went to Christ in this 3-hour window. He took upon himself the responsibility for every sin you will ever commit in your life or that you ever have committed in your life. How many is that? It's innumerable, isn't it? The number of people and the number of sins over the number of years that people have life, it's a figure that is incalculable. Trillions times trillions, perhaps. And all of that was imputed, credited to his account. All of your sins became his in this 3-hour window. And that's why the darkness is settling on the earth here, I think, as a symbol for that. And here's what he thinks. Here's how he responds to that. At verse 46, and about the ninth hour, this would be around close to 3 in the afternoon, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, what's happened there? This is the great suffering that I think Jesus wanted to avoid that takes place right here. He becomes sin. He becomes the owner of all of man's sin. And God the Father turns his back on him. He cannot look upon him. And so Jesus, he, for the first time since eternity past, there is broken fellowship between the Father and the Son. First time in all of the history of creation and mankind or whatever, the first time that ever happened was in that three-hour window when he took upon himself the ownership of all of our sins. And the Father turned his back on him, and he asks him, why has he done that? He recognizes that that fellowship has been broken for the first time ever. Now, there's a theological problem with what I just told you that has bugged me for a number of years, and I still don't have a solution to it to this day. If you are a believer, the ownership for all of your sins forever were taken upon Jesus voluntarily during this three-hour window right here, and he retains that ownership. You don't get the penalty for those sins back if you're a believer. All of your sins are forgiven. They all ended up right here on him during that window. His righteousness is imputed to you. So you become just as righteous as he is at the time you believe, when you're born again. So your sins I can handle quite easily by my understanding of doctrine, the doctrine of imputation, and the other doctrines that we know we have. The ownership for those is his. He paid it. Gone away, never again to be brought up. You will never be held accountable for your sins in terms of your internal destiny, for sure. You might do something that has a temporal consequence to associated with it. But your sins have been paid for by him. And you don't get the ownership of those back at any point in time, ever. But the lost, those who die apart from saving faith in the Savior, somehow or another, the ownership for their sins that he took upon him here, it comes back somehow. And this is the part I don't quite understand, because at the white throne judgment, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, all non-believers throughout all ages, throughout all history, their sins come back to them in terms of the ownership, and they pay for them themselves throughout all of eternity in conscious torment. You follow me? Somehow, the ownership of all sins have to be dealt with. Somebody has to own them. Ours are owned by our Savior. The lost are not owned by anybody else. They own them. But Jesus had to own them for at least a point in time, so they became savable. Now, the Calvinists, they got an escape hatch here that works for them. They say, well, no, he only died for the elect. So therefore, the ownership of all the sins became his, but only for those who will believe. And so he owns them forever, and we don't have any account of them. The problem with that viewpoint, however, is that the scriptures say in so many places, he tasted death for every man. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The scriptures appear to teach that he died and rendered everybody savable. Okay? His death was efficacious enough to pay for the death of every sin that ever will have been committed in the history of existence, and all men are therefore savable. Now, again, the Presbyterians don't agree. The Calvinists say, no, he only died for the elect, limited atonement. But it looks to me like Scripture teaches unlimited atonement, so I can't agree with their viewpoint there. But I don't know how to handle, how does the ownership of the sins of the lost come back to them at the white throne judgment? I don't know of a term, a doctrine, or an act, or anything that accounts for that. So I am at a bit of a loss to explain that particular facet to this process of dealing with human sin. And I still am wrestling with it. I don't know if I'll get there before we're out of here or not. But this three-hour window here is when all of that came on him. You got a question?
Well, I had just had a thought that went through my mind. Jesus paid it forward for us, past, present, future. So.
And we're okay. We understand that, and we're cool.
But those people that it comes back on, that are non-believers, they inherit their sins.
They do what?
I guess they inherit it back.
Yeah, somehow or another it gets back on their account.
Yeah.
Imputation doesn't apply to them because...
Well, it was left to them in the will.
God's will puts it back on them there, doesn't it?
Yeah,
that's probably about as good as any other explanation.
Yeah.
I don't know what terminology to use, but see, at the white throne judgment, the lost of all ages are brought before the throne of God, the books are open, and the books show that their sins are still theirs. Even though it looks like for a period of time, Jesus assumed the ownership for them.
Well, he was holding it in trust, and he'll release that trust to them, and they re-inherit
it. It's like that. It's kind of like an accounting procedure, isn't it? That it's just held in escrow, and if they don't believe, they get them back. They're responsible for them.
Okay, did that help you,
Don? Yeah, that's probably the right explanation. That's probably as close as I'm going to get.
In the great white throne judgment, there it says that, depart from me, I never knew you.
Mm-hmm.
Each individual come by, because anybody in the great white throne judgment is going to hell.
Lake of fire, that's right.
Yes.
But see, and the issue, the doctrinal issue is, again, this limited or unlimited atonement. I would be happy with limited atonement if the scriptures taught that. But I don't think it does. That's my problem. It doesn't appear to me that that's what's taught. It looks like he tasted death for all men. He rendered all men savable. That means all men's sins were imputed to him during this little three-hour window we're talking about right here. And therefore, all men are savable. But only the believers, only the elect are saved. So, somehow or another, the ownership for those sins have got to go back to the lost. And if there's no other point in their life where they go back, they certainly go back at the white throne judgment, because that is a judgment of all lost for all eternity, all time. So, somehow or another, there is something like an accounting procedure that is sort of things in limbo, things being held to see whether that person believes or not, and when they do not, it goes back to them. But it is during this time that he becomes sin for mankind, and his Father turns his back on him, and he cannot see his face. First time ever that Jesus could not see his Father's face. And I think that's what concerned him the most in the garden when he was praying, those great drops of blood almost sweating, like sweating blood, is that he knew that was his cup. He said, if this cup can pass from me, this cup where I don't have to become sin for mankind and lose fellowship with you, that's what I'd like to see something else done. And it couldn't be done. So the cup could not pass from him. The cup is him becoming sin for all mankind. What's that?
Thankfully, that's the first and last time that he has to go through that.
Yeah, first and last time, that's right. So, that's what I think is going on anyway. People hanging around and insulting him misunderstand what he said. That Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, I guess in the Hebrew sounds like Elijah. He thinks, some people think he's calling for Elijah when he makes that comment, thinking maybe Elijah is going to come and save him. These weren't the greatest theologians on the planet, I don't think, at the time, but that's what they conclude. Why would he need Elijah to come and save him? So, but they hear this, and immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. This time he takes this. This is not a narcotic, apparently. So he, I think, wants to at least moisten his mouth so he can speak. He's going to speak here in just a minute. And so he takes that little bit of a sip of something or another, let's say. And in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. How does he do that? How does he yield up his spirit? How does he dismiss his spirit from his body? Can you do that? No, you can't do it, can you? Death will do that. Physical death will bring about a dismissal, but that, I think, is a result of God's permission. You can't voluntarily dismiss your spirit from your body. He can, and he did. But before he did that, the other Gospels tell us that he uttered the expression, "It is finished." What's he talking about? What is it? What is the it that is finished? Well, he's on that cross, and he has taken on all the sins for all men, and it's 3:00 in the afternoon, and it's time to slaughter those lambs at the temple, of which he is a prototype. What's it? What's finished? What great works has Jesus done that's finished?
Well, our Father sent Jesus here in the form of man, and that's so we could understand. If the Spirit was just here, we wouldn't understand as well the miracles he's doing. And now what he's doing, he's giving up that body, and that body is absorbing all those sins, and he's going back in a spirit state.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he had to be totally human just like we are. He had to have a spirit occupying his physical body just like we do. That spirit is locked in on us, but not for him. He can dismiss it. But what did he finish so that he could say, "It is finished," before he dismissed that spirit? What great work is just finished? Well, let's think a minute about the great works that he's done. There's creation. He was involved in that great work. Was that just finished at 3:00 in the afternoon on Good Friday? No, that was finished on the sixth day, wasn't it? The work of creation was done a long time ago. That wasn't it. Well, let's think about the other things that he's going to do. He's going to build his church. He said he was going to do that. That's a great work that Jesus is going to do. Is that finished? No, he ain't talking about that because that ain't even begun. It's going to be another 50 days before he cranks that up, but he's going to. That ain't it. So the work of building the church, the body of Christ, that ain't what he's talking about. Well, how about the work of the Messianic Kingdom? That's a work that he's going to do. He's going to rule that kingdom for 1,000 years. Is that what he's talking about? Is that just finished? No, that ain't begun yet either. That ain't what he's talking about. And then there's all of eternity that he's got to manage. That hadn't begun yet. That ain't what he's talking about. How about the work of redemption? The plan of redemption for mankind. Could that be what he's talking about? It is finished. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. Everything that needed to be done in order for man to be savable has now been done. He, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, he has assumed humanity. That happened 33 plus years before this, when he was an infant in Bethlehem, when he was Jesus Bambino. That's when that began. And everything needed in that plan, he has achieved. He's become the perfect sacrifice. He's lived like a human being, experiencing everything that we experience in principle. He didn't sin. He did it without sin. He has willingly and voluntarily gone to this place as a sacrifice on behalf of everybody. He has assumed upon himself all of the sins of all of mankind. Everything is done in God's plan of redemption, planned before the earth ever began. It was all done and completed right there. And he says, I'm done. I'm through here. My work here is done. It is finished. And he dismissed his spirit. The sacrifice had to be a voluntarily one, didn't it? Man didn't kill him. They were trying, doing their best. But he voluntarily dismissed his spirit. He gave himself up for us. We didn't kill the guy, although we were trying our best. The Jewish and Roman leadership were doing everything they could to kill him, but they didn't kill him. He dismissed his own spirit. And everything was completed in God's plan of redemption by our Savior on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday. Every human being that will ever have lived, and of course it was in a sinful state, we all inherited Adam's sins, everybody was savable at that time, both before and after him. His work actually would apply back to people living before him. How do we know that that was, how do we know that it was finished, that things were taken care of and he really did achieve and accomplish all that he came to do? How do we know that? Well, we get three signs that tell us that all was done in the next couple of verses. In verse 51 of Matthew 27, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Remember that thing? That veil in the temple? Josephus says that thing was 6 inches thick. It was a piece of cloth 6 inches thick. You ever try to tear a phone book in two? Ain't easy, is it? You can't do it. I mean, a phone book that thick, you can't tear. And that's paper. Cloth 6 inches thick, heavy cloth 6 inches thick, you can't begin to tear it in two. And it was torn in two from top to bottom. It was ripped from the top down to the bottom. You couldn't tie a bunch of horses at the bottom and try to rip this thing and, you know, have them go in different directions and tear it. No, it was torn from the top to the bottom. The Holy Spirit, I think, ripped that sucker. What was that all about? Well, remember what that veil was there for in the first place. Limited access. That baby was a roadblock. You ain't getting past it. One guy could creep around the corner of it one day a year with the blood of bulls and goats to offer on behalf of the nation on the Day of Atonement, but nobody ever got past it other than that one guy, and he wasn't guaranteed of coming out. So they tied a rope on him to pull him out if he dropped dead. But now, that roadblock ain't there anymore. The way of access to God's presence is now wide open. Joe Blow on the street can now come to God's presence as a result of it being finished. That's one thing. Another thing, another sign associated with his giving up his life is that the earth shook and rocks were split. The creation recognizes this change in things. The whole planet shakes and rocks fall apart because of the redemptive work of our Savior that was just completed. And thirdly, life came back to the dead. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, this appears to maybe not have happened just immediately at the time of his dismissal of his spirit, but maybe took at least till Sunday morning, so it says, followed his resurrection. So the resurrection of these bodies may have been temporal, like Lazarus, and they were raised to their normal earthly bodies to die again. Or I suppose it's possible that since they're after his resurrection, they could have been raised into their resurrected bodies, I suppose. Now, if they did, they'd have to ascend at some point in time and, you know, go on back to heaven. They couldn't run around down here in his resurrected body. So I'm not sure for certain which it was. It could be either. If I had to guess, I'd guess that they were like Lazarus. They were just raised back to their earthly bodies, but I can't say for certain. So all three of those signs were associated with this voluntary death of Jesus at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday. And by the way, as I mentioned a while ago, this is when they would start sacrificing or butchering the lambs for the Passover lambs. This is when that began. The Jews spoke of having kind of like two evenings. There was a sunset, and there was a start of a process at about 3 o'clock. So between about 3 and, let's say, 5 is when most of those lambs would have been slaughtered, and that's when the Passover would have been eaten, and that's why Jesus died at that time, is that he was a prototype prefiguring the Passover lambs, and so he died at that time with them. He was born with them. If he was born in the birthing stable at Bethlehem, he would have been wrapped in their cloths, their swaddling cloths, just strips of cloth that the shepherds would wrap those baby lambs in so that their mothers couldn't step on them and scar them up and mess them up. You know, to be used as a sacrifice, it had to be a lamb without blemish. So the little lambs needed to not be blemished in some way. Well, if you didn't wrap them up, their mothers would step on them and mark them up and scar them up and stuff like that. So the shepherds would wrap those little lambs with strips of cloth, swaddling cloths it's called, to keep them from being blemished. Well, Jesus was wrapped in the same things, I think, in the same place, in the stable, the birthing stable at Migdal Eder, which is right there near Bethlehem. So he was born with the Passover lambs, and he died with the Passover lambs, because he was God's Passover lamb. So, verse 54, the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, well, truly this was the Son of God. Some people actually believed as a result of these signs. That was good for them. And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and 14 or 15 other Marys. Anyway, they knew where he was going to be buried because they saw him take him down from the cross and bury him. And so these ladies knew where he was. So when they come back the next morning or Sunday morning to try to sort of finish the burial process, they knew where he was. So they're there witnessing all of that. So doctrinally, this is the most significant thing that's ever happened to mankind. The assumption of our sins and the penalty for our sins onto himself on that cross. It's called the doctrine of imputation. Or sometimes you could call it accreditation. That's where the accounting for our sins gets transferred to somebody else's account. His righteousness is transferred then back to us. So as I say, it's a bipolar event. We got all that miserable, horrible, ugly behavior of depraved mankind, and yet we have the gracious act of God whereby he pays for our sins himself. Why did he have to come and become incarnate in the human flesh? Why didn't he just use the best person that we had here? He still was a loser, wasn't he? Best person wasn't good enough, was he?
Never.
No. The best person we had here is still a sinful wretch. He had to come and take that role on himself. There was no other solution to man's sins other than God coming, becoming one of us, and dying for us, assuming the ownership of all of our sins. All of this had to happen. As ugly as this day is, from one perspective, it is the best thing that ever happened to us. Not to him, but to us. So, it is the monumental event in the history of all that exists. Friday afternoon, over a period of about 3 hours. All right. The burial, verse 57 of Matthew 27. So when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This is a believer here. And he has some means. So he went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. Kind of an interesting picture there, isn't it? Jesus being laid in the grave of another man. And that man wasn't in there, in that grave. So he's taken that man's place, isn't he? So Joseph had him a burial site there, and he put Jesus in it. And then they rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Oftentimes the stone would be in a trough. It would be kind of like this. And so they'd dig this trough in front of the entrance to the tomb, and then they'd roll this big stone in it, and it rolls down the trough and kaplump in the bottom of it. And you couldn't move that sucker because it's at the bottom of a ramp on both ways. You couldn't roll it away. You'd have to lift it, in effect, to get it out of there. And so it was a very good seal. And there were some ladies there, and they knew where he was. That's how it is. They can come back to the grave on Sunday morning. They know where it is. If they hadn't been observing this, they wouldn't know. So now on the next day, this would be Saturday, which was the one after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" They're worried about something here. What are these non-believing Jewish leaders worried about? The resurrection. He told them that in 3 days he was going to rise again. Remember, he told the disciples that at least four times that we know about. It's recorded at least four times. And they don't seem to be worried about it. They don't seem to even recognize it as a possibility. They're missing that boat. But the Jewish leadership, they're worried about it. Said that deceiver said he was going to do that. Therefore, he gave orders to the grave to be made as secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, "He's risen from the dead," and the last deception would be worse than the first. They thought that there could maybe be the beginnings of a plot to sneak Jesus' body out of there and tell everybody he was resurrected, just like he said he was. Not to mention that 5,000-pound stone they got laying on the door that they can't move. But they're worried about that. So Pilate says, "Look, if you're worried about that, go make it as secure as you can. Leave me alone." And they did. And they set a seal on the stone. So in addition to you have this massive stone that would probably take everybody Jesus knew on the planet personally to move, and they sealed it, so that if you moved it, you would break the seal and they would know that it had been moved. So they think they've got this tomb of Jesus so securely sealed that there's no way that he can get out of there by sleight of hand on the part of his disciples and start some kind of a theory, some sort of a story about him being resurrected. They think. All right, let's stop here. Let's don't finish up chapter 28 too quickly. We'll finish it next time, and we'll start the book of Acts, which comes along right after the tale of this. But do you have any questions or comments about what took place there on the cross? A combination of the most horrible, ugliest behavior of mankind that you can find, coupled with the most gracious act of God done on behalf of mankind in providing a substitute for us. God one, mankind zero in that storyline.
This is important, I don't think, I'm not trying to make it so, but it's interesting to me that Joseph is not mentioned, so you assume he's gone, passed on. Joseph, Jesus, so whereas Mary is mentioned, but he is not.
Yeah, these guys were scared to death of the Jewish leadership. Joseph and some of the others, Nicodemus, they had to be careful because they were on the wrong side of this race if indeed Jesus was not the Son of God. Now, they believed he was, of course, so they were supporting him and helping him. But they had a horse in this race, and so they had to be a little careful. So Joseph doesn't step forward with too much of a testimony until the death. Wait, am I missing your point? Say again, I can't hear you.
I'm just saying, it's not important. I'll ask you later. I'll ask you on the way.
I probably won't know the answer then either, so.
Okay, thank you.
So at any rate, exactly.
I have a random question.
Go ahead, man.
So events immediately following and down at Acts, the thieves' legs are broken, so are they still alive through the earthquake and all that stuff? Why would they go and break those thieves' legs, like you said, so they could not support themselves?
That would have been earlier. That would have been, well, it could have been in through here. What they're trying to do is make sure he's dead by evening so they can get him down off of that cross and eat the Passover. Can't be hanging on that cross late in the day. So they're trying to accelerate his death.
But and they say the thief under X right there. The thieves' legs are broken.
Yeah.
Under
apparently they're still alive late in the day, yeah.
Yeah, so they were there after Jesus died and the earthquake and all that.
It appears. So they're trying to accelerate them so they can get them down. Because when you break their legs, they can't support their weight anymore, and so...
But they didn't break.
No,
well,
not his, but the thieves.
Yeah.
She's talking about this note here at point X. Yeah. Some of the things that happened immediately after Jesus' death. They're still trying to get the guys down off the cross, and so they're going to break the thieves' legs. Soldier pierces his side with that spear. Now comes out water and blood. But he's dead already because here he dismissed himself, his spirit, at about 3 in the afternoon there. Any other questions or comments? What starts?
The new year.
The new year?
The Jewish new year.
Oh, it does?
Starts today at sundown.
Tonight at sundown?
Yeah.
Rosh Hashanah?
Yeah.
Oh, well, I hadn't been thinking about that.
That was our sermon of the day.
Lashana Tova Tikoteva.
What's it called?
Lashana Tova Tikoteva. That's Happy New Year in Hebrew.
I don't know. I don't have the Jewish calendar in mind. I don't know.
It's on my phone.
You got it there?
No, it's on the... I turned it off.
Well, we did see a bunch of cars at Temple Emmanuel Friday. Mm-hmm.
Rosh Hashanah begins tomorrow.
Yeah, that's right. So it starts Sunday night. Mm-hmm.
We don't have the year. Okay. Well, okay, folks, we'll let you truck and see you next Sunday, Lord willing.
I'll see you back.
Try to stay well. Did the kids see?